Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, but focusing on the last two verses, on 11 and 12. As you're able, please rise for God's holy word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. God of glory, you who reign on high, whose name is above every other name, count us worthy of the calling for which you have called us, that we might bring glory to Christ and find our hope and rest in him who rules and reigns forever and ever. Amen. In recent years, there have been held many different contests in which the contestants vie to be counted worthy of a particular title or award. Some of the programs that come to mind are something like America's Got Talent or Dancing with the Stars or even the Olympics. Each contestant competes for the top spot, knowing that only the best will receive the coveted prize, the coveted title. The agony and the ecstasy is played out endlessly before the audience. Only one ultimately will rule. Only one will ultimately rise to the top, having competed according to the rules and impressed the judges. Each contestant seeks the glory and honor that accompanies victory rather than that humiliation which accompanies defeat. The agony of defeat is heart-wrenching, having given all and not being counted worthy. Can you imagine if entrance into heaven was gained this way? Who would be able to enter? I know I certainly would be unable to qualify. What about you? I thank God that the right to the crown of glory is not attained in this way, that the best rises to the top, and only the one who is number one enters in. Our text shows us that God counts us worthy according to the faith he has worked in us. And he honors us as we selflessly seek to bring glory to Christ. We're looking at the book of 2 Thessalonians, a letter that Paul has written to an extremely young church. If you've been here before, you'll remember that Paul had been among the church at Thessalonica a mere 3 months. And yet God had taken the seed of the gospel and planted it in their hearts so that a group of believers, a body of believers, was formed. And they met together, and they served God, and they worshiped God. The problem was that what they were doing was so counter to the society all around them. They had been freed from spiritual bondage, liberated from idolatry and immorality and promiscuity. And those of their friends and their families, when they saw that the church, this young church, had given up those things, began to mock and persecute the church, seeking to turn them away from what is right and to bring them back to that bondage that results in death. Thessalonica is in the area of Greece. It was a major thoroughfare for traffic from Rome through the Middle East, through Israel and to Jordan. It was the capital of Macedonia, and it had a population of about 200,000 people. What is interesting to note is that God built up His church simply by the proclamation of His word, simply by declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we recited this morning, that gospel which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why we spend a major portion of our time hearing what God has to say to us through the reading of His word and the proclamation of it. For it's the word of God that changes lives. It changed the lives of the Thessalonians. And Paul had written two letters to the Thessalonians to encourage them as they faced persecution, to instruct them concerning what to expect when Christ is to return, and to exhort them to live faithfully in today's, that is, in their day's circumstances, even as you and I are exhorted to live faithfully in the days in which God has placed us. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that in the day that Christ returns to judge the wicked, the righteous shall glorify Him. And I want to show you today, by God's grace, that believers are preserved that Christ might be glorified. Believers are preserved by God's grace that Christ might be glorified. First, you will see prayer for God's preservation, and then you will see prayer that Christ be glorified. Prayer for God's preservation and prayer that Christ be glorified. First of all, prayer for God's preservation. Verse 11, therefore, we also always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. One of the things you notice immediately is that Paul prays for the church. You see the necessity and the importance of prayer. He begins, therefore. The necessity for which Paul prays is laid out in the previous verses of this chapter. The persecution that the church faces, its present trials. In verse 4, he speaks of their patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He prays for the necessity of their rest in the gospel, of their resting in Christ and in the promises that God had given. In verse 7, he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. He prays to give them an urgent warning, to warn those who are without Christ, those who are separate from Christ, of the imminent judgment. For God's judgment on sin separates men from His presence. Verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And he prays with purpose that they might glorify Christ in his return. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among those who believe. You see, it is necessary for us to come to the Lord to seek his presence and his strength. And Paul says, therefore, we also pray. Now, this letter was written by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the three men who had come to Thessalonica, who had come to declare the gospel, who had planted by God's grace the church there. And he says, we also pray. So what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will with thankfulness in our thankful acknowledgement of our of his mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with confession of our sin. You notice something about prayer? It's an offering up of our desires, of those things that we would like to see. But we don't just offer up any desire. Not just any prayer will be answered. You know, someone could pray, Lord, keep me safe when I rob the bank. That's not a prayer that the Lord will bless. Now, he may keep the person safe or he may not keep the person safe. But what's the problem with that prayer? It's a prayer that asks God to bless you for something that is contrary to his will. It is something that is not agreeable to his purposes. For what does the Ten Commandments tell us? The Ten Commandments tell us that you are not to steal. And so why would you expect God to bless you when you break his commandments? So when you pray, you are to pray, offering up, asking God to fulfill your desires, those things which are agreeable to his will. Now, do we pray perfectly? No. Far too often when we pray, we pray for those things that we believe that we need, we think that we want, and we must have. But they may not be the things that God knows that you need. God may give you a time of struggle in order that you might rest more fully upon him, as he has done with the church at Thessalonica, as they are facing much persecution and are struggling and are thinking about, which way do I turn? Do I turn left or right? Or do I keep going? Do I keep pointing myself and heading in the direction of the cross where I find forgiveness for my sins? As I've said before, he's not a cosmic vending machine. Ask and he will give. You can ask. God tells you to ask. God is pleased when you ask, and he uses your prayers to fulfill his holy will. Sometimes his answers are no, and sometimes his answers are yes. But regardless, you are to pray to the Lord, and you are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking that Christ would be glorified, that God would bring you closer to Christ in relationship and fellowship with him. But as you do so with confession of your sin, because the better you know Christ, the more you realize how far short you fall of God's glory and of God's righteousness. The closer you are to Christ, the greater your sin and that which separates you from God looms. At least if you are honest enough with yourself to admit it and to confess your sin to the Lord. And so when we pray, we ask for things in the name of Christ with confession of our sin. And then we must never forget this, to acknowledge God's mercies to us. That when he does answer our prayers, whether they are answered in the way that we like or the way that we think they should be or not, we do so with thankfulness. Because everything that we have, everything that you have received, God has given to you and blessed you with, because God cares for his people. Prayer is asking God to accomplish His holy will in you and through you for the glory of His name through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says, for these reasons, because of your present trials and the necessity of rest and the urgent warning that I've given to you, and for the purpose of glorifying God, we pray for you always. Paul constantly has the Thessalonians in mind. In fact, he always has all of the churches in mind that God has been pleased to use him to establish and to encourage and to strengthen. The thought of the church is never very far from Paul's mind. Is the thought of the church far from your mind? Well, I'm sure right now it isn't. You're here together with me in the house of God and worshiping Him. But what about 2 hours from now? 3 hours from now? Tomorrow? Wednesday? Friday? Next Sunday? Will you meet and gather together with God's people and worship Him again? Or will you forget Him? Is our time together in God's presence, in fellowship with His people, simply a checkbox that we fill out? And for the rest of the week, we think nothing of the church. We think nothing of God's glory. We think nothing of who God is and what God requires of you and what God requires of me. And he says, we pray always for you. He is being very specific in on whose behalf he is interceding with God for you, on your behalf. He's not asking for things for himself. He's asking that God perform his holy will through the Thessalonians, through the church. He's asking that God would strengthen them to face the situation that they are in, to glorify him. Brothers and sisters, the prayer of the church is, or it ought to be, an encouragement to one another. How often do you say to others, I'm praying for you, and then are actually doing that? I have to confess that there are times when I say very quickly, I'm praying for you, and then just as quickly forget to pray for others. What about you? Are you taking the needs of others before God's throne and asking for God to show them His grace? Are you taking their concerns before the throne of grace and showing them that they are not alone, that they do not have to bear this burden by themselves, but that we will bear the burden with them by taking it to the Lord, asking that God would strengthen and carry them? Have we forgotten? Are we encouraging them by reminding them that God has not forgotten them because we haven't forgotten them? Are you reminding them to seek from God what is good and what is best? And you will receive that when you come to the Lord in prayer. Brothers and sisters, far too often as believers, we are prayerless, even when we pray. We pray without really believing that God will answer our prayer. I'm guilty of this. And when God answers our prayers, we're shocked that He actually heard us and responded in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. And we've seen answers to His prayer as a body of believers recently, and for that we rejoice. But let us continue to pray for God's blessing upon us, that He might continue to strengthen us and feed us by His Word, for in His Word, that is life. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. For without Him, we are nothing. Without Christ, we have nothing. And so Paul prays for the church. Therefore, we always pray for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling. What is the desire of our faith? What is the one thing that ought to permeate our prayers, ought to be the focus of our prayers, perhaps more than anything else? And while it's good to pray for others, what is it that is the most important prayer that you and I can have? And it's the prayer that God would count us worthy of the calling for which He has called us. That phrase, count you worthy, is the idea of judging or deeming deserving. It's in a judicial type of conduct. That when God looks at you and He looks at all that you have done and all that He has done for you, He looks upon you and He says, that one is worthy of my love. That one is worthy of my grace. And that one is worthy of my mercy. Now let me ask you this question. What makes you worthy of God's love and His grace and His mercy? Was it the fact that you did something kind to someone this week? Was it the fact that you spoke nice words about somebody, even though you just wanted to walk away and under your breath you were muttering curses and names, calling them names? Are you worthy because you're such a good person? Because you're here in church, does that make you worthy? No. There is only one thing that makes you worthy, and that is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed upon the cross of Calvary, that takes your sins and washes them away. And having been clothed with Christ's righteousness, God looks upon you not in your sin, not as one who is dead in trespasses and sin, but one who has been made alive in Christ. It is Christ who makes you worthy. And if you are without Christ, then you have no worth, no eternal worth whatsoever. But brothers and sisters, let's not leave it there. For it does not have to stay that way. Friends, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the offer of the gospel is there. Repent of your sin and believe and trust in Christ, and you will be saved. There is no other name given among men in heaven or on earth by which you shall be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will not turn you away. He will not turn His back on you. He will not ignore your prayer. He will count you worthy because He counted His Son worthy. And all who are in Christ are clothed with His righteousness. This is what Paul prays for. This is what you and I ought to be praying for one another. That you are counted worthy of the calling for which God has called you. What is that calling which God has called you? He has called you first to be a believer, to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. Are you living the Christian life? Are you living as one who is dead to sin? Does your life honor Christ in your words, in your thoughts, in your actions, in what you see, what you look at, what you hear, what you say? Are you praying that for your brother and sister who is struggling with sin? Perhaps they've shared that struggle with you. Are you bringing them before the throne of God and asking that God would work mightily in them to resist sin by the power of His Spirit? Those that are struggling with faith, are you praying that God would make it clear that their hope is found in Christ and that they can take their doubts and their struggles to the foot of the cross and there it will be removed? And there you will find the strength that you need day by day. Do you pray for one another in this way? We don't always get along with one another. People do things and say things to us that we find hard. What is your response? Are you praying for their growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ? Or are you praying that you would grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and God would remove them or something like that, get them out of your life, out of your hair? Brothers, that ought not to be. Sisters, let that not be our modus operandi, the way that we work and the way that we live. He prays that God will count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness. Now, if you notice, in the New King James translation here, it says, in his goodness. And in many other translations, it says something similar. But in the original, it does not have this word goodness. It simply says that you may fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness. What is it to fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness? It is to make complete that good pleasure, that desire which God directs towards what is right and good and true. That goodness is that standard, what God has established, what God has determined is good and is goodness. How does your life reflect what is good? Think about that for a moment. Do you do what is right and good in God's eyes? Out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for you at Calvary's cross? Is there an increase in holy living? Are you dying daily to sin and living more and more unto righteousness? Are you in the whole man, in all of your being, conformed to the image of God, being transformed by the renewing of your mind? This is what Paul prays for the Thessalonian church, that you might fulfill, that you might keep God's standards, living holy lives in his presence before you. And let us not sit back and think that, oh, this doesn't apply to me. For you know how far short you fall of what God requires of you. At least if you're honest with yourself and you examine yourself in light of Scripture and the light of what Christ has done for you. And Paul prays for the church that they would fulfill all the good pleasure of God. There's pleasure in doing what God would have you to do. There is a peace that passes understanding, which guards your hearts and your minds in Christ as you seek to fulfill God's word. I know when I struggle the most is when I follow Christ the least. What about you? Do you have that same experience of the Christian life as well? And Paul prays not only that they would fulfill all the pleasure of his goodness, he prays that he would fulfill the work of faith with power. He prays that God would fulfill their faith. That work of faith is living the Christian life, living what you say you believe, striving to apply the commands of God, the principles of Scripture, to every area of your life. There is no area in which God's word, God's law, is exempt. There is no, what's that term? Loophole. There's no loophole by which you can ignore any of God's righteous commands. And Paul prays for the church that God would fulfill the work of faith with power, that he would increase their faith, he would increase their ability, their capacity to rest and trust in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the life of faith is a powerful testimony of God's work of grace and perseverance in your life. It's a powerful testimony of what God can do when he takes men and women who are dead in sins and trespasses and makes you alive in Christ. We don't see that testimony in our day and age. We hear about it. We hear about the church that is persecuted, where when they believe on Christ and receive Him as Lord and as Savior, that their life, their very life, is in danger from that moment on. Do we not have brothers and sisters in Afghanistan who are now afraid of their life because there are wicked men and wicked women, but wicked men in particular, who will stop at nothing to silence the Word of God, to silence His church, and to put an end to the truth? They stop their ears and swing their swords and want nothing to do with Christ, to their everlasting perdition. But the life of faith is a powerful testimony of God's work of grace. A life lived in dependence upon God and upon His promises becomes a powerful testimony of His love and of His mercy. If God could do this for Him, do you think He could change me? Do you think that I could have that peace that that man has, who was a horrible man? Yes. Because there is not one of us that deserves God's grace and God's mercy. James reminds us that faith is meant to be lived. He says this in James chapter 2, But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's not saying that you're going to be saved because of your works, but he's going to say works is the outworking. It is the fruit. It is the result of faith. And one who does not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will never produce the works of faith. Never. Do you have Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? What difficult or what difference is it making in your life? And Paul prays for the church that is persecuted. He prays that the believers might be preserved by God's grace, that Christ might be glorified. Notice the prayer that Christ be glorified, verse 12. He prays that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. That is the end of our faith. That is the goal of our faith. That is the desire of our faith. He says that. That word that signifies the purpose or the end for which something is directed. The whole reason that Paul prays that they might be counted worthy of this calling, that they might fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and fulfill the work of faith with power, is that Christ might be glorified. Not that you might be glorified. Not that you might have peace. Not that you might have whatever it is that you need, but that Christ would be exalted. He says that the name of Christ, that name refers to the entirety of a person or the thing that is identified. Now, a name identifies an object or a being, right? If I said rock, what comes to mind? Some kind of hard, inanimate object that hurts when it strikes you, or when you fall on it, or that is a good foundation for a building. Now, my picture of a rock and your picture of a rock might be something totally different. Someone that I know stood on the top of a rock recently. It was a big rock, and there was a long ways to the bottom of that rock. Some of you might think of the rock that's in the laneway back there, and the little ones picking up the rocks and throwing them. Doesn't matter. Soon as I say rock, you understand. What if I said tiger? What do you think? Or cat? What comes to mind? Or Johnny? Or God? Or Buddha? If I said Buddha, or Allah, or Yahweh, what comes to mind? When I say Buddha, probably a little fat God comes to mind, a little image or something like that. When I say Yahweh, you think of, well, if you know the scriptures, you think of Jehovah. You know, you think of the God of the Bible. If I say Allah, you think the God of the Muslims. We might have different conceptions of what each is, but we distinguish each by their names. And he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that name of Lord Jesus Christ, there are three names there. These are specific references to one person, our Lord. That word Lord signifies one who is master, one who possesses, one who has the power of deciding. When Paul calls Jesus Lord, he is referring to his divinity, that he is God, that he is the master of all the universe, and that we are his subjects, we are his slaves. Our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That's his personal name. It refers to him in his human nature as Jehovah is salvation, that he is our Savior to redeem us from our sins. This refers, as Lord refers to Jesus' kingly office, that he rules in the hearts and in the lives of his people, Jesus refers to his prophetic office, that he came to declare God's way of salvation. He is Lord, Master of all. He is Jesus, Savior of those who come to him by faith. And he is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the promised one. Christ means anointed. He was the one who was appointed to fulfill the task of redeeming God's people. Our Lord, our Master, came as our Savior to redeem God's people. That's why Jesus came into this earth, into this world, to redeem you and me from our sin and to be our Master, that you might obey his commands. And he says that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, that is, exalted and honored and lifted up. The idea here is to be held in high esteem, that Christ might be portrayed before the people as one who is worthy of honor, who is worthy to be lifted up. You know, when we meet someone of importance, perhaps a leader of a country, we ought to be looking at them. Perhaps we look at them in terms of their office. We ought to be looking at them as one who are worthy of honor. And those who fulfill those offices must be worthy of honor. And Paul prays that the church would glorify Christ, that he would be shown by your lives, by your words, by your actions, that he is worthy of your worship. He is worthy to be your Lord and your Master, because he is not a despot, though he is your Master, completely and utterly and fully. He is not like the despots of this age or the despots of this world, but he is one who is a loving Master, for he has shown you his love in his death upon the cross. Paul prays that Christ might be glorified, that he might not be denigrated, brought low, humiliated, esteemed of little value because of your life and your actions and your words and your thoughts, that Christ might be lifted up because he is of eternal value and worth to his people. Brothers and sisters, is Christ not of eternal value to you? And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, why not? He came. He bled. He died that you might go, live, and have life everlasting. But if you will not come to Christ, then you will bear your sin. He says that Christ might be glorified in you because of how you live, because of what you say, because of your attitude, your thoughts, your speech. You see, the Christian life lived faithfully and gratefully is the greatest honor that you can give to Jesus. If you think little of Christ, you will glorify Christ little. If you think much of Christ, you will honor Him greatly in the presence of others, that you might be glorified in Him. And notice what He says, and that you might glorify Him and you in Him. That as you exalt Christ in your life, as you lift Him up, then the glory of Christ will be mirrored by the believer in sanctification, in holy living. Think of Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was the first martyr of the church. What does Luke record for us there in Acts chapter 6? We're told that Stephen was full of faith and power. And they were not able, those who were falsely accusing him, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then you have these words, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. They saw the glory of Christ in the face of Stephen, who was filled with faith and power of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, as they were about to stone him, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." What was that glory that shone in the face of Stephen as he began his testimony to those who falsely accused him? It was the glory of Christ, who was standing up in heaven, looking down upon him, knowing that in a few moments, Stephen would be called home. You are glorified because of the glory of Christ. The glory of the believer is not your Christian life, but your Savior, who is reflected and proclaimed in your life. And he prays, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the power of your faith? The power of your faith is according to the grace of God. That is, in conformity with grace. That grace is the engine that drives all of this, that drives the Christian life. God's undeserved, unmerited mercy, receiving what you do not deserve without cost, plentifully. That grace is the effectual, powerful working of God in your hearts and in your lives to embrace Him as Lord and as Savior. And it's the grace of our God. God is the source of grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the power of grace because of His life, His burial, His death, His resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, believers are preserved that Christ might be glorified. What is the defining characteristic of your life? What would you say it is? Be honest with yourself. I know in this context, you'd expect that some spiritual answer would be required. But if the answer to that question is not correct or not true, what good will it do you? Having thought about that question, what is the defining characteristic of your life? Can you honestly say that Christ would be glorified in you and through you? For Paul reminds you that Christ is glorified by the believer as God's grace works in and through your lives. Does the grace of Christ radiate through your pores, your speech, your demeanor, your actions? Does it radiate from a heart of love for Christ in how you deal with one another, how you face God's providences, whether they be good or difficult ones? And if not, What would need to change? Paul provides the answer. Pray. Ask God to take your life and to change it according to the counsel of His will, His Word. Ask God to count you worthy of the calling as a believer in all circumstances. But this means that you must be in Christ, not in word only, but in heart and soul by faith, resting upon the promises of God in Christ. If you are apart from Christ, you will never be counted worthy of God's calling. For your ultimate eternal worth is found only in Jesus. Being found in Christ, then God will preserve you in every circumstance, every circumstance. Doesn't matter whether it's the tribulation or the persecution that the Thessalonian churches were facing, or the mockery and the difficulties and the struggles that you face today. God will work faith powerfully in your heart and in your life. Today is the day to rest upon Christ. Then come what may, tomorrow will be bearable. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that your confidence and your strength isn't in yourself. Oh, how we disappoint ourselves, don't we? When we try to do what is right, we fail. We fail miserably. But when you have failed, you know you have one who intercedes for you. You know that you have one who counts you worthy of God's calling because He fulfilled God's purposes in sanctifying you with His precious blood. You know that you have one who enables you to glorify God, not because you do it, not because of your faith, not because of your works, but because His grace is at work within you to receive and rest upon Christ alone. And then you will glorify Him no matter the circumstance or the situation. And when you do, He will give you rest. You know, there's only one race that is worth running in this life. And it is that race to the foot of the cross, there to glorify Christ. For only at the cross you will be counted worthy of God's calling. Only at the cross you will be strengthened and emboldened to fulfill all the pleasure of God's goodness. And there you will find rest for your souls in every circumstance. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rest that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that You would work in us ever to increase our faith and our hope and our trust in Christ, that He might be more and more precious to us each and every day. And Father, as we go forth from this place, we ask that You would preserve and strengthen us, that we might exalt Christ in everything we do and everything that we say. Lord, we ask this in His name. Amen.